Good morning. I'll be speaking in John chapter 1 this morning. I'll go ahead and read the long version of the passage. I'm really going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. You could even say I'm really just going to be looking at 16 through 18. But let's read the entire prologue, the entire starting in verse 1 all the way through 18. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made possible through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's, in the Father's bosom, He has made Him known." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths that are taught in this passage, for all the many things that we can learn from it. Father, we pray that this morning, as we look into the last few verses that we've read, that you will open them up to it, and that your Spirit would be upon us and teach us, that we may learn from it, the grace and truth that our Lord brings, that we may receive that, and Father, that we may come to understand you and your Son better. In his name we pray. Amen. So a friend of mine who also taught at Marquette, he was a classmate at Marquette, and then, like I did for a little while, he taught at Marquette. He's told me about one particular student that he had for whom, you know, this every student at Marquette is required to take the one introductory class, and then there's a range of selections for a second class. But in that introductory class, a lot of students come in and they really don't have any idea what to expect. And this friend told me about one particular student who, two-thirds of the way through the semester, really had it start to click what it was that he was saying, really started to put sort of some of the pieces together, even though, you know, the idea of theology, the idea of studying God, wasn't something that had been central in her thinking prior to that. And he said she came into class one day, and this is a moment that teachers really wish for and pray for and hope for, and even when it happens, we don't usually find out about it because students don't come and tell us. But she came into class one day, and she said to him, "If what you're saying is right, if all of this stuff that you're talking about, if this is right, this changes everything. This isn't just, you know, touching on one class. This changes everything." And she was right. She was absolutely right. The things that we talk about when we talk about God, when we talk about the study of God, they change everything when you realize that they are true. Now, I'm not going to claim that my message this morning is going to be one that has the eloquence or the organizational structure or any of those things to change everything. But I will claim that the passage we just read is one of those. And this section here at the end tells us how and why this changes everything. So let's look at this passage again, starting just from verse 16, and let's start to unpack it. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." I'll return to his fullness in a bit. But first, I want to emphasize a key point that I think John is making here. We have received, from Jesus Christ our Lord, have received grace upon grace. That is to say, one grace on top of another. Right? A new grace, you might even say, on top of an earlier grace. Grace or anything else new, when it's contrasted with law, as it will be in verse 17. When you look, he goes directly from this into talking about Moses and the law. When we think about that with practice at reading Scripture, practice at reading the New Testament and hearing it preached, that immediately, for me at least, and I assume for most of you, starts to sound like Paul, right? In Romans or in Galatians, where he's setting the law and the gospel in contrast with one another. And he tells us that the old law is passing away, and this gospel that he is preaching, that he is teaching, is new and has come and is superior to it and replaces it and is the way of salvation. And that's what's going on in Paul, but I think John here is using it a bit differently. I don't think that he's particularly talking about a contrast between law and gospel in that sense. If we look back, he hints at this in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse that I read this morning, when he refers to Christ, or to the Son of God, as the Word. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he tells us three things there about the Word, sets it up that he's going to be talking about the Word, a term that he's choosing because it communicates. It describes communication. So I think John hints at what he's doing there, and I think he tells us as much when we get down to the very end of this passage in verse 18, the very last words that I read of what Christ does, he has made him, that is the Father, known. This passage is not about the gospel per se. This passage is about something that's both part of the gospel and something that is larger than and contains the gospel. This passage is about God's, or the revelation of God to humanity. So in recognizing that and in keeping that in mind as we read, before I go back, that's a key theme throughout John's gospel. I don't want to skip over this. This isn't the only place John does this. I think this is one important place. But as we go on, I can give you several other references in John's gospel where Christ talks about his mission. Christ talks about his incarnation on earth as having to do specifically with revealing God, with communicating God to the people. In John 8:19, and I won't ask you to turn to each of these, I'll just read them. But in John 18, Jesus answered the people. He says, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you would have known my Father also." So knowing him, he says, the point of that is to know the Father. In John 14, 6 and 7, a familiar passage, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then he repeats this idea again. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And in John 17, 26, a chapter that I think I've probably referred to every time I've spoken here, but that's okay because it is such a rich chapter. But in verse 26, Christ is praying and he's talking about his disciples and he says, "I have made thy name known to them and I will make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So throughout this gospel, a major component of what Christ is talking about, what Christ is doing, is the revelation of God. So in this line then, John is not emphasizing the way of salvation in the gospel, although, like I say, that is present here. He's emphasizing something else. He's just talked about the Word of God taking on human flesh in verse 14, which Christ had to do, not so much to talk to us. Right? God had done that many times. Hebrews tells us that he had done that in earlier times and in diverse ways. He had spoken to the people through prophets. But he becomes a man in order, ultimately, and this is where I say the gospel is contained within this passage, he becomes a man in order to suffer as a man on the cross, and as a human being to take upon himself all the sin of humanity and die the death that we're all sentenced to die. So that's contained here. But what he's emphasizing here, what John is stressing, is Christ's work in revealing the Father as that grace which we receive from him. So in verse 16, the first grace of that pair, the first grace that he's talking about is that grace that we receive from him. It's Christ's work in revealing the Father, which we receive, he says, on top of or upon another earlier grace. That earlier grace, of course, is related to Moses and to the law. Verse 17 makes it clear by pitting Moses and the law against the grace that came through Jesus Christ. Not against in the sense of them being opposed to one another, but he's pitting them against each other within his structure. He says, going back all the way to verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law," which is that earlier grace, "the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we can see that these two are structurally paired, right? There's someone who brings them, Moses on the one hand, Christ on the other hand, the law as the grace that is delivered in the earlier case, and Christ's revelation of God in the later case. So this grace through... as I said, this grace is not the sacrificial system of atonement for sin. That the grace through Moses and the law that John is talking about is the revelation of God that was received through them. So, when John says that we have received grace upon grace, he is saying that we have received revelation of God and that the revelation we receive through Christ builds upon but also exceeds the revelation of God that was received through Moses and the instruction of the law. So that's my first point, what that grace upon grace is. The next question that I want to pursue is why that grace of Christ exceeds the grace of Moses. We can come up with answers for that, and we can come up with right answers for that, but there are so many right answers for that. Hebrews, frankly, if we read through the book of Hebrews, I think the largest block of material in that book is an explanation of all the different ways that the grace of Christ exceeds something to do with the Old Covenant, whether it's the priesthood or the high priesthood or the revelation of the law or Moses in some other way. This is the theme throughout all of Hebrews. So clearly, there's an entire book worth of right answers to this question. But I want to see, what is John saying is the answer to this? Why is it, according to John, that the revelation through Christ exceeds the revelation and is better than the revelation through Moses? This also brings me back to the first part of verse 16, because John says there that we have received from or of his fullness. And I told you I would come back to this. Sometimes I don't tell you when I'm coming back to it, so now I'm coming back to that. Moses' revelation was at the very least a work of prophecy. His prophecy was the prophecy par excellence in Israel. It was the standard by which all other prophecy, all other ministry would be measured, to the point that at the end of Moses' life, Israel was promised that there would be a prophet like Moses, like him would rise up. So Moses, the revelation through Moses, I don't want to say Moses' revelation, but the revelation through Moses is certainly a work of prophecy. John is telling us, though, that while Jesus did indeed fulfill a prophetic office, his revelation of God was not just a work of prophecy. To better understand the fullness from which we receive the grace, according to verse 16, let's look back at verse 14, where John used almost the same word and called Christ full of grace and truth. So beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John says, first of all, we have seen the glory of the only begotten, which is full of grace and truth. He repeats that phrase in verse 17, so I think we're safe in saying that John's talking about the same thing here, right? He's talking about it in verse 14. He picks it back up in 17 just to make sure that we're tracking with him and that we know what he's doing. So Christ is full of grace and truth, according to what it says here, because of his glory, which John describes as glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In chapter 17, which I'm going to go back to again, but in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, Christ describes a glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world. I think that's the glory. John is thinking about that glory as he's writing. And I think that's the glory that we're talking about. The glory that that the Son, that the only begotten, because he doesn't call him Son here yet, he's staying with only begotten, but that the glory that the only begotten shared with the Father in the beginning, before the world was made, is the glory that John's talking about. And it is because of that glory, because of seeing that glory, or because of us seeing that glory, rather, and it is because of his possession of that glory that the only begotten is said to be full of grace and truth. So the glory of the Father and Son, the glory shared between them, is the glory that John says we have beheld. This is the glory that that the only begotten is full of in verse 14 and again in 17. And so his glory, this fullness from which we receive is the very glory of God. It's from that glory that John says we have received grace. But this revelation gets even more profound, or at least more profound in some ways. John comes back to this question at the very end of the section, when he comes to verse 18, with a powerful statement about why Christ's revelation of God exceeds that of Moses, and in fact, that it is the final word of revelation of God. So not only, to review, not only does Christ's revelation exceed the revelation of Moses because Christ is filled with the glory, John goes on to pile verse 18 onto it. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son." I don't think it matters. Some of your translations will say the only begotten God. Some will say Son. It doesn't matter which they say. They're both coming to the same point. "So the only begotten God, who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known." All right, there's no transition at the beginning of that verse. You'll have to excuse me. I'm going to geek out about the structure of this this passage for just a minute, because I love what John's doing here. I enjoy a really artfully turned phrase. I enjoy a pithy statement. I enjoy a poem that really works, and this really works. John does not use a transition at the beginning of that sentence, at the beginning of that verse. He simply comes in and says, "No one has ever seen God." So what he does, he's told us this, and if we skip over the section, verse 15, about John's witness about him, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen that glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Skipping verse 15. "For from this fullness," from his fullness rather, "we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses." He's still doing transitions here. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then he stops. And he lets that sink in for a moment. Dwell on that. So this is definitely not Paul's style, right? We talk about reading through Paul, and Paul links everything up, and you have good hard transitions, and they make sense, and you can argue about exactly what it's doing and what's the best way to understand it. The old joke of when you're reading through Paul, especially, it's true anywhere in Scripture or, frankly, anywhere in English writing. But you come to therefore, and you have to ask, what's the therefore, in order to look back, right? Paul gives you those. John sometimes gives you those. But here he doesn't give it to us. Here he just stops. He lets it sink in that the graced revelation of God in Jesus Christ vastly exceeds the also graced revelation of God in the law of Moses. And then he makes this terse declaration, "No one has ever seen God." If you want to find a verse that all three of the Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, could agree on, as long as you stop right there and don't continue reading, there's your statement. No one has ever seen God. Everybody's willing to go, well, all three of the Abrahamic faiths, rather, are willing to go that far, but no further than that. The other thing is, this statement is even more compact as John writes it. It's four words. None of the words are long. It's God, none has seen ever. Ever, he says. So this means that there's a limit on the revelation of God, at least up to this point. Even Moses was not allowed to see God's face. Christ, however, Son of God, as only begotten, is able to reveal what no one had ever been able to, because he is, as it says, in the bosom of the Father. Some translations, in fact, my translation translates it, who is at the Father's side, but older translations go with an actually more literal translation and say, in the bosom of the Father. And I think that communicates a little better what the situation is that we're talking about. Christ, the Son, the only begotten, is in the bosom of the Father. That is his basis. That is his authorization for revelation. That is the context of his revelation of God. Up to this point, we've only had God disclosed to us as Moses could, as what Moses was told or what another of the prophets was told, and they could repeat it to us. They could relay that information. But now we have God revealed through Christ in a way that's different. But we have to remember, we've only had God revealed to us to the degree that Christ has done so. As John tells it, we can only count on Christ's revelation of God to the degree that Christ, the Word, is God. And that's why this is so potent. That's why this is the last word in the revelation of God. Because we don't have relayed information. We don't have even relayed information from someone who had been permitted to see the face of God. Right? He doesn't say, no one has seen God ever. But this one time, Jesus was allowed to see his face and then sent on his mission to earth to be incarnate and to tell us what he had seen. He doesn't say that. Right? This isn't about Christ seeing God. Christ's revelation of God is because the only begotten, I'm backing away from Christ because I'm putting that term back before the incarnation, and that's not what I want to do. Christ's revelation of God is valid because the only begotten, the pre-incarnate Son, is in the bosom of the Father. He is, in fact, God himself. We don't have a second-hand revelation. We have a revelation by God himself. The only begotten, who is himself God, and who is in the bosom of the Father, has chosen to manifest God to us by becoming one of us. The incarnation culminates at the end of John's gospel in Christ's death, a death which is a total demonstration of God, in that he laid down his life. He offered up his blood to pay the price of sin for us, his beloved creatures. So while the grace in verse 16, like I say, isn't specifically about provision for the undeserved atonement of humanity, but rather about the self-revelation of God in Christ. That grace includes the revelation of a God, of God as a God, whose love leads him to subject himself to death, even death on a cross. And so this prologue then sets up the gospel perfectly. His self-revelation comes in the form of becoming a man, God himself becoming a man, in order to reveal God most completely to us. And the act, I think, in which Christ reveals God most completely to us is, in fact, ultimately in his death. Because we have a God of love. We have a God who loves us. And we could be told that as much as we want. And we can have systems set up for us as much as we want, where God can say, I love you so much, I'm going to make a way. Here's a system. We had that, well, we didn't. I'm one of the wild, crazy people from Europe. I wasn't, as far as I know, I don't have many ancestors in Israel. But Israel had that offered to them in the Old Testament, right? They had a system set up to allow them to be back in fellowship with and close proximity to God. But that's not a complete revelation of who God is. A complete revelation of who God is that he doesn't set up a system. He doesn't make arrangements. He doesn't even send someone. He comes himself. He sends his son, the only begotten of God, who is God, to deal with the problem by taking that upon himself, suffering death on the cross, being willing to express that divine love so completely that he suffered death, so that you and I, accepting and believing, could be redeemed, could come under the power and the cleansing of the blood, and could return to his presence. I'll close a little bit early. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that the love with which you loved us was sufficient, that you sent your Son. We thank you that the love with which he loved us was sufficient that he came. Father, that he became a man so that he could take upon himself the sins of men. Father, we thank you that that revelation was not through a third party, that it was not a second-hand revelation, but that your revelation to us was from the very central core, from the bosom of the Father, from God himself. We thank you that our Savior is not only a man, but is God. We thank you that we can trust in him. And Father, we pray that that as we reflect on these passages, as we reflect on the grace that we've been given, on top of the grace that had been given previously, that we take that to heart, that we share it, that we spread it, that we actively dwell upon it, dwell upon the richness of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.